the book of Joshua, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 of Joshua, the first chapter. Here we go. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and the Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, we find here in the first verse that a great change had taken place. Moses, the shepherd that God had chosen to lead these millions of people through the wilderness, good old Moses, whom they loved and stoned, that had brought to them the law and the statutes, the animal sacrifices, all the wonderful things of the Lord, and have been with them the 40 years, was dead. And Joshua, they knew because he had ministered to Moses for many years, but they had come to a change in their whole way of doing. They had been pilgrims, wanderers. They're really accustomed to Egypt, although a new generation had grown up. They were no longer in Egypt, which represents the world. They had become accustomed, because of the 40 years of wandering, to the ways of the wilderness, to dry land, hard going, testings, trials, unfulfilled hopes and dreams. But back in their consciousness was the idea that God was bringing them someplace. Of course, it's pretty easy to forget goals in 40 years. You can hold your goals fiery and keen for about 6 months. And after that, if you don't see some progress, you begin to look for other goals. And to keep up, to hold a goal strong, steady for 40 years, especially when you've never seen it, never had it in hand, and it's a vagary to you, it's pretty difficult. And so, in the first century, the kingdom was preached. The kingdom of God was coming. Jesus was coming. The world was going to change. But But that's been 2,000 years. And during that time, the goal has kind of evaporated, and people, being people, have occupied themselves with the wilderness. They found their goals in the wilderness. Your goal becomes to have a better tent, to get some scheme going for getting the manna in before other people get the best manna. That's the manna on top. And ways of the animal sacrifice. You've got to contemplate when you've got a herd and you've only got two bulls, you've got to be careful not to commit a sin and you lose half your flock. So there are all kinds of minor goals. There's jealousies among people. There's family feuds. There's always marrying and giving in marriage. And I'm sure there was a lot of backing and hauling among the Levites for position, for advantage. There were a number of chores that the Levites had to do. And you can rest assured that in 40 years, the people had developed a very strong culture, relationships, expectations, and hopes. And in the meanwhile, the goal, where they were going, had long gone by the way. What the goal was to get up the next day and make the best of what you were in. And this is what has happened to the church. It has, the goal is not at all clear. It was known to the beginning when the church was called out of the world, but in the meantime, what has become important are relationships and giving in marriage and schemes for gathering the manna and backing and hauling among the leadership and so on. And that's the way we do. We set short-term goals, things that are reasonable. We say this is practical. I think most Christian books that are written about life in the wilderness. I'm not putting this down. I'm just saying this is a fact of life. How to jog, how to cook better frijoles by the Lord. And this is this type of thing we're getting now. In other words, they're not goal-oriented. They're oriented toward making the most of our life now. This is practical, and it sells books, and there's certainly a place for it. We can't live dangling on a hope. But we need to be aware that that's what's going on. Our hymns are oriented toward life in the wilderness. If you stop to think, it has to do with our pressing on, the things that we learn to cope. We're not notoriously a goal-oriented religion. But change came. And change is hard to believe, because our nature is things, we know that things happen before us, and we know that things will happen after us, but they just don't happen to us. Not major change. Little changes might happen, but not major change. But this was a major change that had come. These pilgrims were going to be not pilgrims any longer. They were going into an epochal change. They were going into almost total change. They were changing from a wandering flock occupied with getting the end tent once in a while to war. This meant a change of leadership. The promised land was here. And it had been so long coming that 2.5 tribes didn't even want to go into it. They said, let's stay back here and cause a great deal of wrath on the part of God. They had lost. I'm sure the day they started out, boy, they were singing, Canaan, here we come. But by the time they got there, the question then, it was no longer vague, it was real, and what they were facing was war. Warriors, and it frightened them, and they lost their faith. That displeased God. Well, now, after many lessons, God's time had come, and Israel was ready to enter into an epochal change in its existence. No longer were they to be a wandering people without a home. They were going into the thing that God had promised them. They were to have homes and farms. But before that, they were to fight. They had a new leader. Change. Well, brother, sister, that's what we have come to in the Christian era. Christianity. We are in change. This is hard on people. It takes, their change was minuscule compared to our change. This is a change not over 40 years, but over 2,000 years. It involves not 2 million Jews, but multitudes of Christians, multitudes, living and dead. We are at the time that God has promised from the foundation of the world, and particularly 2,000 years ago. We have come face to face with the land of promise. We know little about it. We're not skilled in war. And of course our tendency is to repeat every day our immediate wilderness problems, because that's what we've done all our life. And so what we have at this stage in time is kind of like the Lord is waking up the church. I expect this will take place over a period of years, until people really understand things are not the same, they are different. And that's hard, but it's also glorious, because we have been chosen by God to be the ones who are living when we change from Christianity as it has been to that which has been promised by the Lord. Now, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's gone. We try sometimes to summon up these things and make them work, but they don't satisfy the deep of your heart. They're good, they're helpful, but deep within the fervent Christian and the called Christian is a tremendous hunger that the old things will not satisfy. I see this in the radio mail quite a bit. One lady, I got her letter today. She said, boy, I've heard these things. I believed in the rapture and I believed in the traditional teaching and so on, but it doesn't seem to satisfy anymore. There's something, she says, I'm fearful because I can feel the change coming into me. And it is kind of exciting and fearful as we realize we have come to grips with such mighty issues. And he says, now go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now, there are three deaths that you die as a Christian. The first one is the Red Sea, and it represents water baptism and death to the world. I know you've heard this before many times, but you see, in a change of this magnitude, and I include myself in this, I'm not putting myself up as any great thing, we have to keep on hearing and keep on hearing and keep on hearing, because the change is colossal that's coming over us. There are three deaths. One is in water baptism, which represents death to the world. The next death that you die is at Sinai. That's the other great landmark where God, for the first time, reveals his law. See, the Israel had no law before that time, just conscience. And so that's the way we Christians have been. It's more or less been conscience. But now we have come and we realize that the New Testament is full of commandments, and we have been sinning in many areas. We have become conscious of this, and God at the same time has provided a means of deliverance through confessing our sins and being washed in the blood. Most of the church today isn't even conscious of Christian sin. Do you realize that? They've been taught only imputed righteousness. Only the righteousness that is assigned through the blood of the Lamb. And that is the two barrels of righteousness, actual righteousness and imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is only mentioned in a couple of chapters of the New Testament. Almost all of it deals with practical righteousness. And yet the church today is almost totally ignorant that such a thing even exists. That's why they think I'm preaching works. But we know that it does. We know that the New Testament is filled with commandments, and God expects them to be obeyed. And now God is giving us the knowledge of how to cope with this awakened conscience, that we have not been loving our enemies, we have not been shunning fornication and all the filth of the world, we have not been doing in many cases as we should, and God has shown us how to deal with this. So our conscience has been awakened, which causes a death to the flesh. So this is a death to sin. And then finally, we come now to Jordan. He says, arise, go over this Jordan. And this up here is death to the world, and this is death to the flesh and the sin. But this death that God is requiring of us now is much more profound. We're just scratching the surface of it. But you know, none of these things are new. None of these things are new. You can go back and see in every age, God has had people who preach the cross. Praise the Lord. And that's all that this is the preaching of the cross. And at first the world is crucified, then our flesh is crucified, and now the Lord wants self-crucified. You know, as I was contemplating on this today, I realized what has gone wrong with our charismatic movement. You know what it is? And by the way, some of God's leaders are beginning to mention this. The latest bulletin from Ralph Mahoney, he was talking about the problem with authority and how this has been abused. And God's leaders are beginning to see something's gone wrong. Well, I'll tell you what the root of it is. These other things are symptomatic. I'll tell you what the root of it is. The believer's cross is not being preached in the charismatic movement. That dawned on me today. What has gone wrong? Now, the cross of Jesus is preached, but the believer's cross is not being preached. And see, we can say, oh, I believe in the cross. Well, which cross are you talking about? See? It's relatively easy. And almost all true Christian churches make much of the cross of Jesus. And they should. But there's another cross that is preached all the way through the New Testament in many, many places. And when you're sensitized to this, you'll be amazed how many times the New Testament talks about either our death or our cross. And, you know, as Paul says, I am crucified. Not Christ is crucified. I am crucified. And in the charismatic move, the believer's cross is not being preached. Now, you go back and read the charismatic stuff that's being preached, and you'll see the believer's cross is not being preached. In its place is being preached what you can become through Christ. That's what's missing. And it finally dawned on me today. What has gone wrong? And where the charismatic move has branched off from mainline traditional Christianity is that it's not preaching the believer's cross. And that makes it antichrist. I'm not saying the whole charismatic church is antichrist. But it will begin to speak the words of antichrist. Because what antichrist is Christianity without the cross. See, the Laodicean church is the manifestation of antichrist. That's what it is. See, it's not the opposite of Christ. It's Christianity that comes from man. It's man-made Christianity. Christianity without the cross. Whereas true Christianity, the message of true Christianity is, take up your cross. They take up your cross. We don't like it, but this is where the joy is. There's no joy in Christianity without the cross. There's no guts to it, if you'll pardon the expression. The thing that makes Christianity different from all other religions and philosophies is that it requires us to give up our life. And that, believe it or not, and ironically so, and paradoxically so, is where the joy is. If you don't do it, Christianity becomes a pain in the neck. See, it really does. It becomes a philosophy which you try to do, and any time a preacher gets on any negative parts of the Scripture, which is at least half of the Scripture, it becomes a real buzz, you know? It's just grates on you. I run into this all the time because I'm not a topical preacher. See, there's topical preachers and there's exegetical preachers. Do you know the difference? A topical preacher will take a topic like marriage or faith or whatever you want to say, any of the topics of the Bible. I'm not really good at this. But many preachers are excellent topical preachers. And they take that topic and they go through the Bible and they get verses on it and they preach on that topic and they put it out on the marquee in front of the church. It will say, next Sunday we'll be on Christian warfare. See, that's a topic. They're topical preachers and they're good too. There are other types. The other type of preacher, of which I am one, is an exegetical preacher. And what I do is I take a portion of Scripture and make an exposition of it. See, I don't preach from a topic, but from the Scripture. And that is why I preach so much negative stuff, is because so much of the Scripture is negative. See, it'll just take where we were preaching on just that segment on Laodicea. See, that whole thing is negative. See? And much of the epistles are negative. And that's why so much, because if it were topical, I could pick positive topics. But because the Lord lays Scripture on my heart and I stay with the Scripture, it comes out in the many times negative, because the Scripture very often is negative. See? That's the way it works like that. So, the Christianity, if you're an exegetical preacher or a preacher who gives expositions of the Scripture, and you are talking to people that have not gone the route of death, you're nothing but a pain in the neck to them. Because all you're telling them is, you must do this and you must do that. And finally they figure, well, what, you know, this is a monumental drag. Tell me about something wonderful. See? But when you mix the cross with it, you've got it, see, because the main thing that God wants is us to take up the cross and follow Him, and then all this preaching, negative and positive, brings life, because Christianity flows from the cross. That's why I have such joy in these negative things, because my life is committed unto death. So all of this is nothing but food. And that's you can tell if the preaching comes across to you as nothing but a pain in the neck, as a bunch of negative things. You search your soul, you find it's because you're trying to live. That's why, because you're trying to live. And it's like I said, you pluck feathers out of a live chicken, and you're going to get a lot of noise and commotion, see, because that hurts. Well, once the chicken is boiled, you see, there's no problem. Once the chicken is dead, well, all you do is improve the bird. So that key has really been missing from my thinking. It bothers me, you know, this pressure, like, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Well, I've heard that preached, and it gets everybody rah-rah, but the problem is, the emphasis is on you. What it means is you can do the things you want through Christ. And what is missing there is the cross. And the first message of Christianity, and the thing that leads to glory, and the thing that makes the Bible live and gives you that wonderful kingdom joy within, is when you say, I choose to die. See, I choose to let my life be over and take up my cross and follow you, Lord. Then everything is brought into order. Everything comes into order. See, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you comes into order then, because it means that you have died, and so the things which you are strengthened to do are the things of God. It doesn't mean you can say, well, what I really want to do is do so and so, now Christ is going to help me do it. See, the thing that is missing is the cross from modern charismatic preaching, the part that I have heard. It's not Christ's cross, that's all over the place. You can buy them $10, $15 and hang around your neck. What's missing is the believer's cross. That's what's missing. Praise the Lord. And see, when he says, go over this Jordan, you're coming to this third aspect of the cross. The best part is where you get rid of your need to achieve. And you need to be somebody. You need to prove something. You need to make waves spiritually. You need to do anything. You just give it up to the Lord and you're free. It's really wonderful. It's so like the Lord to take the cross of Roman execution and make it the glory of the Christian. And that's why Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, because Paul had learned that it's through tribulation that the glory comes. And when you don't have the tribulation, you don't have the glory, and then the Christian life is just virtually dead. There's no joy to it. But when the Lord keeps hoisting us on the cross and getting deeper and getting out the self and getting out the sin, the stuff, that's where the joy and the glory are. And the victory and the strength. It all comes through the cross. So when you're trying to live, you frustrate the whole process. It becomes a bunch of pain in the neck, things you should do. Oh, I can't smoke, and I can't drink, and I can't fornicate, and I can't do all these things. Boy, pray for me that I'll hold on to the end. It's a pain in the neck. But when you say, look, why don't you do it the easy way? Die! So that you can start living, then you've got a whole new ball game on your hands. And everything comes into shape. including power, because all Christian power comes from the cross. And people that are not going the way of the cross are constantly praying for power. Just go the way of the cross and the power comes automatically, because it raises you from the dead. So really, it's all centered on the believer's cross. That's where it's centered. Take up your cross. Christ's whole power of salvation came from his cross. The whole power of our life for sanctification, for ministry, all should come to the cross. When it doesn't, it's a hard thing. Christianity is hard until you die. Then it becomes simplicity itself. It's a battle, and it requires self-control, but it's relatively simple and joyous. But when you try to hold on to your life and make it work and serve God and keep your own self going, it is a nightmare. And eventually you get torn apart because you just can't reconcile the both, and finally you have to just either die or join a church that's preaching a bunch of stuff that, you know, keep you happy from day to day. Christianity is centered in the cross. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's the wisdom of God. He knows human nature. He knows how we tie ourselves up in knots. But when we take our place on the cross and say, Lord, it's all over for me, hallelujah, it's up to you, it's simplicity. Everything arranges itself. All right, go over this Jordan and unto this people to the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now, the place where the sole of your foot treads is your eternal possession. Now we'll go on to the next verse and we'll make an explanation here. God describes the limits of the land of promise. He doesn't say, any place you want to go, you can go, and I'll give it to you. He doesn't say that. He says, where your foot goes is yours, but this is where you are to go. This is the realm that I'm bringing you into. Now, he didn't tell them all the details. He didn't tell them what farm you're going to. He gave them at this point the general area. And then it was up to them when they went in to find the place where they wanted to live, whether it was a hill or a valley, whether it was in the south, it was very hot, whether it was the north, whether it was cold, whether it was close to Jordan, whether it was close to the sea, or where. That was up to them, the details. But God said, this is the bounds of where you are going. The details will come later in the midst of combat. But what I'm telling you is two things. One, where you can get your foot onto, that's your eternal possession. Secondly, this is the domain. And he gives them from the wilderness, and this Lebanon, that's the north, extreme north. Lebanon's in the news today. The wilderness was the south, the wilderness, and this Lebanon was the north, and the great river, the river Euphrates, was the eastern border. And then the Great Sea was the Mediterranean, was the western border. The wilderness was the south, Lebanon was the north, the east was bounded by the Euphrates. See, not the Jordan, but way over to the Euphrates, way over to Persia, was their land. It wasn't bound by the Jordan, the Mediterranean, it was bound by the Euphrates, the Mediterranean, which is a whole lot more territory. The only time that Israel ever held that was under David, that it went all the way over to the Euphrates. And the Hittites was a great empire that covered that whole region. The Hittites were discovered not too long ago. Tremendous cities of the Hittites were dug up by archaeologists. This was a very substantial area here. All right, now, what does this mean to us? The problem that we have is we don't know what our land of promise is. We don't know what it is. What is the counterpart of this area here from Jordan to the, from Euphrates to the Mediterranean, from Lebanon down to the wilderness in the Negev? What is the counterpart in Christianity? Where are we going? What is our goal? What are we after? What is the Lord going to give to us? See, we're faced there now. We're coming into war, and we know that. But in the beginning, the Lord spoke to us, and the prophets have spoken to us about the land. But we don't really know what it is. We don't know what to fix our hopes on. And we are coming to a place where the Lord is going to show us. And it's going to be individual. God has something for each one of us in this great domain. And it's getting near the time when God is going to let you stake out your little farm and your little claim. But see, when they went in, these people, they weren't saying, oh, now we're going to take Jericho and then Ai and so on, and then it's going to be in the Bible. These Israelites were thinking, the head of the house was thinking, boy, I know just what I want for mom and the kids. And I know just what animals I want. See, that it was a very little individual business to each Israeli family. And God has that for us. We haven't known it because it hasn't been the time. But we are coming to that when God will show us what our inheritance is. And you've got to get this sense. And this is going to be one of the greatest breakthroughs in Christian thinking when God begins to bring this on the scene. Our land of promise has nothing to do with our physical death. In other words, you're going to have to start planning as though you are going to live forever. And that this life, and that your life in eternity has already begun. We are going to start being able to grasp in our spirit the continuity from this world to the next, what it means when Jesus said, "He that lives and believes in me shall never die." The Lord is going to teach us to attain unto the resurrection. And I'm not talking about any Christian foolishness where we're, if we get real holy, we'll be able to walk through the wall. I'm not talking about nonsense now. I'm not talking about some flaky doctrine. I'm talking about the real thing where the Lord enables us to get a concept of the fact that we are crossing into resurrection life and we are alive, and the Lord is going to start showing us our inheritance, which goes beyond death. See, because we've been in the wilderness of this world, we've had a line of demarcation between this world and the next. We live this life. If we're good, we go to the next, and we do what we have not the foggiest. And I told you also that the Bible does not deal with that period of time between our physical death and when the Lord returns. Virtually nothing is said about it. There's a whole host of Christian tradition built up about mansions and all this, but that's only a myth that has come about because it hasn't been God's time for us to occupy ourselves with anything but the world. But the Lord, I believe, is beginning to show me why the Bible is silent on that period of time. It's because we are going to make the break so that our life has continuity. I know now, I'm beginning to understand what Brother Fullerton meant when he said, "I thought I would die," and you know, just that's the end of it. He said, "It is not so. I am alive." And so my goals have nothing to do with life as it is. It has to do with life as it is, but in an eternal sense. It doesn't change when I die. Well, it's hard for us to grasp because we have been living in the flesh. But as we press with Paul toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, we will begin to understand that we are eternal and that where we lay our foot is ours. If you understand me, it begins now. We are a change. Moses is dead. We are coming into another epoch, another era. And it will not be a wandering in the wilderness. It will be war. And it will be the entering into our inheritance. And whether we are alive physically or not, as is completely irrelevant. Because if we are living in the Spirit, brother, sister, we don't die. If we are living in the Spirit, we don't die. If we are living in the Spirit, we don't die. When we die, we don't die. And I'm not talking about some limbo in heaven where our life changes and we go into Oz. I mean we continue to live. Phyllis, we're alive. I am the resurrection and the life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. So, well, the time will come when I die and then I'll be resurrected. You probably will, but it doesn't have to. It will if you live in the flesh. But if you're willing to die, as Paul said in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, I'm trying to win Christ, the old man said. I'm trying to win Christ. I'm trying to grasp Him so that I may know the power of His resurrection and a sharing in His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. See, the secret is in death. It's in death. That's where the joy and the power are. If by any means I may attain. And do you know what it means to attain to the death? It means to the resurrection. It means that Paul never died, but he is alive. Now, we cannot understand that because in our traditions we have, yes, of course, all Christians are alive when they die. We do not see the difference. That's because our hopes are built on myth and not on fact. The truth is, there's a vast difference between the Christian who has lived in the flesh and dies. He really dies. Because there's not that much life in him. But the Christian who in this world has died and is living by the power of Jesus, he already has entered into eternal life. Not in the traditional doctrinal sense, but in an actual sense. He continues with life as is. And that veil is dropped on us in the Scripture, and it doesn't even discuss it because it's made known only to the individual. So you have to come into that. Praise the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? If you have two Christians, and one lives all their life in the flesh, but they die at the end and they say, Jesus saved me, and He saves them. Their life has been in the flesh. So what happens when the flesh dies? They die. That's their life. Has died and they die. Now let's take another Christian who has entered into death and who is living by the resurrection power of God. What happens to them when their flesh ceases? The life that they are living is eternal. It cannot die. So obviously there's a great difference in the state of these two after they die physically, you will agree. One dies. You say, well, aren't they? Yes, they will live again. Where in the meantime? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Is their spirit conscious? I don't know. I assume it is. Our myths say it is, but the Bible is silent on it. You know, it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. So if we stay with the Scripture, we don't really know what happens to the Christian who has lived all his life in the flesh, except the Bible says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Romans 6:13. So you see, you really hurt yourself when you don't die and come alive. But you see, if you die in Jesus and you're sowing unto life, you can never die, because that life is eternal, is it not? So it's not a case of dying and going to heaven. It's a case of stepping out of this flesh and continuing with your life, whatever that may entail, and we don't know. But the Lord will show us if we attain to it. Do you see what I'm saying? We're in a different era. We're in an epoch. We're not departing from the Scripture. We are coming to the place which God promised us. See, God didn't promise us life in heaven, because Canaan is not typical of heaven. because heaven doesn't have all these Jericho and Ai and all these places that we overcome. The land of promise has to typify something altogether different from heaven, something we don't understand. What if it typified life as it is, only eternal? Wouldn't that be something? What if John 3:16 means exactly what it says? Wouldn't that be something? You say, oh boy, those are deep. I don't understand it. I don't half understand it either, but I know it's right. I know it's right. Because it's scriptural. The Lord will show us as we go along. Now, I think the pressure that the Lord has on us tonight is He wants us to understand that we are facing, that we are in a time of change. And God wants us to cease trying to live the Christian life as it's been lived before, which has been mostly a bunch of occupying ourselves with the things as they are that we see in the hopes that if we're good we'll die and go to another realm. What the Lord wants us to do is to realize the time has come for us to lay down our lives so that Jesus can enter into us and reveal to us where our little farm and whatever it is He's going to give us is, whatever the hope of our desire is, that we don't even know because we haven't spent maybe enough time to even realize what our true desires are, that God wants us to put our foot on them so that we can begin to enter into eternity now. You see? It's a subtle thought that's new to me, so I don't have all the words, but if you can grasp the substance of the concept of what I'm saying, we're not to occupy ourselves with the transitory, with things that are. Of course, we have to a certain extent. That's why things like the Christmas season are so inimical to what we're trying to do. God doesn't want us caught up in the cycles of nature like this. He wants us to begin to cross the Jordan to enter into the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom comes within, He will show us our inheritance without. And this is what Paul meant. Oh, if I may grasp that! Now, what has he been grasped for? Whatever Paul's mark was, that is the land of promise. It is the antitype of Canaan. But what is it? We're not sure. And as I was praying about this, I'm beginning to know within, but, and so I can't show you the individual things that God has impressed in my life, because He wants to do the same for you. And it will be highly individualized with you, and you won't tell anybody about it. As I don't tell anybody about the things God shows me, only what is edifying for the saints. There are some things you don't tell. And what Christ has given me personally in the kingdom is my own business. And what Christ gives you personally in the kingdom, your little farm and vine and fig tree, is your own business. But come alive, because if you don't, you'll live your life in the blindness of the flesh and never enter in. Because it's now. See, the battle is beginning now. And we are the first fruits of the Lord, and we can enter into eternity today. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. We're in change. We're on the brink of Jordan. And it's a time now when God is marshaling His forces. Now in Daniel 7, we can see the counterpart of this from the wilderness to the Lebanon and all. We can kind of get a feeling of where the church as a whole is going, but we cannot get a feeling for we as individuals are going, because that is individualized. What God wants to give you is individualized. It's for you. Daniel 7. Okay. And let's take verses 13 and 14. I'm going to go to the New American Standard. I didn't mean to get so far out tonight. I may have left a great many people in the dust, or on the other hand, everybody may be right with me and ahead of me. I don't know. How are you doing? Are you surviving? You see, when you come into a kind of change, you can't keep repeating the things that everybody's known for 40 years, yeah? Including the preacher. All right. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night, visions, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. Now here begins your land of promise. See, this is given to the saints. Dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, then, we studied in Laodicea about the inner kingdom Sunday night, about the kingdom which is within us. Now, this is the outer kingdom. This is the outer manifestation of the kingdom of God. All right, now, of what does it consist? Huh? It consists of people, nations, men. That's what the kingdom consists of. That's what's presented to this one like a son of man. I kept looking. Now notice Daniel 7:21. I kept looking, and that horn, that's Antichrist, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Now what does that mean? That means in the end time that we are the saints. I'm not talking about the Jews after the flesh. We are the saints who are going to take the kingdom. Now, what does it mean that Antichrist is making war with them and overcoming them? It means that we are entering into a time of conflict. Before we are able to receive our inheritance, we will come into conflict. Now, how does he overcome the saints? How does Antichrist overcome the saints? Do you know? He overcomes them by temptation. He is overcoming the saints today. And we haven't seen anything yet. Sexual lust is going to mount to such heights in the near future that it will be almost impossible for the saint to stand. There'll be incest, father with daughter, no doubt mother with son. Incest is strong in our land. And recently, if you can imagine, the University of California had to pass a law in their faculty senate that the teachers would not have sex practice with the students. Now, they didn't gather together in the faculty senate to do that because it popped into somebody's eye. Mind, it's because it's being practiced. See, these things happen so slowly that we can't grasp the matter. It's just one more straw on the camel. Why, my goodness, if a thing like that had happened 20 years ago, the professor would have been fired so fast and the girl would have been scandalized and had to leave town and everything else. Now you have to, the professors have to get together and decide whether it's acceptable or not. We can't see it because it's in us and it's happening so slowly. We cannot see it, but the culture, the morals of America are disintegrating. They are disintegrating. And there will be such an access to fornication. There will be love, lust, sex open everywhere. Everywhere. There will be promiscuous drugs, alcohol, violence, covetousness will abound to the place where it is virtually impossible to resist. This is how Antichrist is going to overcome the saints. Not with a bayonet. With lust. With covetousness. With the challenge of a busy, happy, creative life in which things are moving ahead for progress with mankind. That sounds so right, the Christian people will not be able to discern that all around them is lust and these other things because the right words are being said. And everything, join our happy band as we move ahead now with progress and creative living. Christians won't know the difference. They'll fall like flies. Industry will reach out its hand. The military will reach out its hand, demanding not only the time of its workers, but their souls. We're having some instances of that of people in our own church where they're being forced to either stay in the job where they are, but in order to do so, they're not ambitious enough and management is compelling them and requiring them that they become more involved. This is part of the Antichrist scene. Christians will see nothing wrong with this, or little wrong with it. He's making war, not in a way that we can understand with hand grenades, but with sex. And with the desire of men to succeed. And for wealth. For popularity. See, the true saint will be a speckled bird. He'll have the onus of being different, having economic sanctions against him, having to keep himself holy and pure, and where his very children are coming home and advising sex practices because they've been taught that in school. It will be only the strongest who will be able to resist this. Don't you see? We're not going to come into the rulership of the world. We're not going to come into the realms that are occupied by the devil, and that's where we're going, is to take those realms that the devil holds. We're going for the spiritual rule over the material realm. And we're not going to get it without a fierce struggle. That struggle is going on in this church now, as people are weighing the advantages of dying, as opposed to, can't I live and have some of this? Do I have to go to such fanatical extremes? See, that's a living chicken talking. See, do I have to give up every sin? And you see the death come on the face. It's because it's more negative preaching. Saints, we have to cross the Jordan. You can't stand back and throw stones over Jordan at the giants. You have to go through death. Jordan, the land of promise, represents resurrection ground where you are walking in immortality, taking dominion over the spiritual, over the physical realm forever. And it is now. It's not in the distant future when the Lord returns. It is now. We are hearing the voice of God. See, Jesus is our Joshua, and God now has given Jesus the vision of these things. You find in Revelation 1, verse 1, it says, the vision which God gave unto Jesus Christ to show unto his servants. These things are all locked in the heart of God, and God has had Jesus as a great Moses over the church for 2,000 years. Now Jesus will no longer be Moses to many people, but he will be Joshua. His being, his image will change. Jesus will change in that sense. Not that Jesus himself ever changes, but he will change from a shepherd to the Lord of hosts, to the Lord strong and mighty in battle. And we go looking to our comforting shepherd who want for him to put his arms around us, and he will. And after he gets through comforting us, he says, now I have called you to be a soldier. I am Joshua. In fact, the word Jesus and the word Joshua are the same word in the Hebrew. They're Yeshua. Yes, Joshua and Jesus are Yeshua in the Hebrew. Same word. Praise the Lord. Do you like the idea of Jesus being a man of war? All right, it's different, you say, because before we can say, oh, Lord, comfort me, Lord, comfort me. And now he says, come on, it's time now to go. I'm going to take off my shepherd's tunic and my staff, and I'm going to don armor. You've known me as Moses, now you're going to know me as Joshua, because this world is mine. And wherever your foot treads upon, that is yours for eternity. But this is the realm where we're going, and you're not going by yourself. You're going under my leadership, the Lord says. I'm going to lead you, because you don't even know what you want. You don't even know what your destiny is. And I'm going to show it to you personally, privately. And as you pray and commune with me, and as I come into your heart and grow so you can, we can dine together, I'm going to show you what is yours forever, and I'm going to bring you into it. It has nothing to do with physical death. It will continue after your death full blown, unless you choose to live in the flesh, in which case when you die, you will die. And you'll be raised up. And what will happen in the meantime, I don't know. But for those who attain unto the resurrection in this life, when they die physically, though nothing will change. They will go ahead in the presence of God, learning, teaching, being taught, and pressing into their inheritance. Do you see that?
Amen.
He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Think of it. Think of it. It doesn't mean the traditional sense. No, that means I'll wing my way up to heaven. Well, how about the peoples that wing their way down to hell? Did they die? Not in the traditional sense they didn't die. Whether you wing your way up to heaven or wing your way down to hell, you didn't die in the sense you didn't lose your consciousness, right? All right then, when he says, he that lives and believes in me shall never die, therefore he wasn't talking about heaven or hell, because all are alive in that sense. No, he's talking about pressing into life, into your inheritance, where you keep on going in God, where you don't die. It doesn't change. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. Very, very little changes. Very little. We're going to be astonished when we find out what we've missed if we lived in the flesh. But if we live in the Spirit, we'll be surprised. Well, but we'll know before we die. You know, because you see, death takes on an altogether different character, because the death and the resurrection take place now in that spiritual sense, and the body has nothing to do with it. The flesh profits nothing. Absolutely is irrelevant to the whole process. Like Jesus said, I lay my body down and I take it up. It has nothing to do with my life. And that's where he wants to bring us, to where this body has nothing to do with our life. We lay it down and we take it up. You see? Jesus remained alive, and Moses is alive, and Elijah is alive. We know because they were with Jesus, and they were busy, and they were active, and they were doing things. And that's what God wants to give us. So there's never a time at which we die. We just lay down our flesh when the Lord says so, and pick it up when he says so. It has nothing to do with our life, and nothing to do with our inheritance. We don't fly up to some silly place and do God knows what. We're supposed to start walking now, and God will show us where we go and what country is ours and what we're supposed to do there and all about the whole thing, and we'll begin to live for a change instead of being all bogged down with getting the end tent and the top manna. And then finally, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom, Daniel 7:22. What did they take possession of? Languages. Men. That's the kingdom. Dominions. Real estate. Your little farm with your vine and your fig tree. People to teach. Nations to rule. Whatever it is that God has put in your heart. God hasn't put in everybody's heart to rule nations. That would be the biggest drag of all. Some would be to minister in the infant nursery in heaven. And others it would be to take care of orphan children on earth. Then there won't be orphan children. Certainly there'll be orphan children. Things go on. Life goes on. But there will, now the things that the devil is ruling and has for his inheritance, we will have. He's not in a human body. See, the kingdom has nothing to do with the human body. The devil rules this world, but he doesn't have a human body. But demons are active all over the place, but they don't have human bodies. But they're active. God wants us to take that place and inherit the earth. And finally, in the concluding verses here, verses 25 through 27, and then we're through here. You've been yelled at enough. And speaking of Antichrist, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints, the Highest One. He will. He's going to wear them down and make them tired in the end time. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Antichrist is going to change the whole earth. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Thank God. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. See, not to the saints, but the people. In other words, we're going to have the authority to be with God, and those people who belong to us will be the ones who inherit it. Do you see that? Relationships are the most important thing of all. And our dominion and our inheritance will be full of relationships that mean a lot to us personally. This is not a gross thing. This is highly individualized. These are the great domains of it, but to the individual, these are what you want. Do you know what you want? His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him, Jesus, in His saints, because we are His people. See, it goes down like that. People, the people, a rulership, a hierarchy, God in Christ in us, flowing out to other people. We will become trees of life. People will eat from us and drink from us. That's what God wants us to be. To take the whole material creation that begins today deep in your heart is something that God has for you. It's unique. You may never have noticed it, but it's a deep stab of joy within you whenever God shows it to you. It's something that will ring your bell like nothing else will. If it has never happened, it will. If you ask God for it, say, Lord, what is my mark? For what have you grasped me? What am I really all about? What do I mean, and what is my true name? Where am I in this picture? You keep on like that, and the Lord will show you. Hallelujah. He'll give you a white stone with a new name. And that will mean something to you and to no one else. We go in one at a time. The overcomer is always one at a time. And God will give you that for which you have been created. And it has nothing to do with this flesh. It is absolutely independent. And as you go forward in the Lord, clinging by faith, that which He shows you, and He orders your personality, picking out here and adding there until you're right. Your foot is treading on that, brother, sister. It is treading on eternity. It doesn't cease with death. Brother Fullerton one time was going by La Jolla in a car. He said, I'm going to preach there. But he died without preaching there. I think God was showing him something that has to do with the time yet to come, or maybe is happening now. See, if you read your Bible, you'll find out that when God says something, you don't know how to interpret it until it happens. Praise the Lord. So let's get this long-haul view, people, because this is where we're going. Praise the Lord. Does it excite you? Do you want to live? Oh, dear Jesus, we thank You this night, Lord. We thank You that by living and believing in You, Lord, we shall never die. We do not have to face the grave or worry about it. Hallelujah. Lord, because in the time to come, we will lay down our body as You direct us and take it up again when You direct us. But, Lord, in the meanwhile, we are alive. And I thank You, Lord, that You are opening up our vision to the kingdom that is available to the believers. Hallelujah. And, Lord, it includes all that realm currently held by Satan and his forces. Lord, I pray for each one of us individually that You will speak to our hearts and that You will show us deep within our spirits that to which You have called us, that we'll have done with lesser things, bondage, things that are not really what we want, but what we think we want. Lord, show us what we truly want. Hold us out, Lord, for the very best, I pray, that we may really gain that mark and not come short of the glory of God. And give us deep within our spirits, Lord, a sense that we're alive for eternity. And if we live in it, Lord, we shall never die. And Lord, help us to die to the flesh, the soul, and the world, that we may be cumbered no longer with death and darkness, but may begin to come into the power of Thy resurrection. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. How wonderful to dance with You upon the high places. Oh, God, the mountains of leopards and the hills of spices. Lord, lift us up this night and through this Christmas season, Lord, we may walk in the spiritual realm with Thee, Lord, and begin to get a taste of eternity. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Glory, 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 glory. Oh, Thou art Jesus. Lord, we love You. We love You, Lord, because You call us up and away, Lord. We don't have to be bound by this world. Lord, we can do a good job here, but help us, Lord, to get our spirits going in eternity. That we may march, Lord, and lay our foot upon our eternal possessions. Praise Your name, Lord. Hallelujah.